Thank you, Mr. Stoner. Well, as you know, one of the most meaningful days of the year for true Christians is coming upon us soon. It is, of course, the Passover celebration. It is a day like no other, without a doubt. A day of somberness, a day of funeral-like atmosphere. It's not a day for joking and teasing the way we might normally do in our fellowship with one another. But even though it's a funeral-like atmosphere, it's also a day of relief and a day of celebration, the kind that comes when a heavy burden is lifted from one's shoulders. It's a day that requires the attendance and the participation of all true Christians. It is a mandatory observance, as you know. And since this is such an important day and such an important ceremony, it is vital that we prepare to keep this day in an honorable manner, draw from it all the value, all the instruction that God has intended. I'd like to begin with you turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a section of scripture you are well familiar with, but I hope as we read through it once again, there'll be some nuggets, some maybe crystalline pieces that you'll see maybe in a way that you haven't seen before. 1 Corinthians 11, by way of introduction, beginning in verse 23, the Apostle Paul tells us something new, we might say. Something that was not recorded in any of the Gospels that were written about Christ's life. And I'll try to point those things out to you as we go along. He says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For I have received from the Lord." Well, that's an interesting statement of it by itself. Now, we ask, when did Paul? He didn't receive this from the other apostles. He didn't receive this from the other eyewitnesses who might have been there at the time. He received this from Christ himself. So, Galatians, as you know, has this small, almost mystical bit in there where Christ apparently taught Paul in the wilderness for 3.5 years. And that's a stunning thing. But when you think about it, if you have the 12 apostles spending 3 years with Christ, now you have Paul, the one who would be one of the most important figures in the history of humankind. And I don't say that without understanding what that means. Here's a man who's going to provide most of the New Testament for us to read. So he's one of the most important figures really of all time. Wouldn't it stand to reason that Christ would take him out into the wilderness for those 3.5 years and teach him some of the things that he's writing about here? I think that's reasonable. So he says, I received this not from the other apostles, but directly from Christ. So it must have been during that period of time when Paul was being taught. If Peter is going to be the apostle to the circumcision, he needs training. If Paul is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he needs training. So Christ said, I've got this specifically that I want you to understand. Paul wasn't at that last Passover service, so Christ walks him through it and gives him the details. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. I pass it on faithfully to you. And here's what he passed on. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, that's certainly recorded in the Gospels. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. That's recorded in the Gospels. And then he says this, do this in remembrance of me. That's something Paul was given by Christ directly that was not given to the other disciples. It's an interesting thing. It's that final Passover, we might say, and yet first Passover as well. The final Passover of the Old Testament way of doing the Passover, looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ, and the first New Testament Passover, which means looking backward. do this in remembrance of me. So every year when we take the bread and the wine, we look back on the sacrifice of Christ that makes everything spiritually possible. Verse 25, in the same manner also, he took the cup after supper. So we might say the supper, which was the Passover supper, the Old Testament Passover supper, is now completed. And the New Testament Passover, it's a special ceremony that Christ is giving. After supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. So here again, Paul emphasizes this is to remember. Then he says, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's new information as well in one sense. They were told to keep this Passover, but now Paul is saying you're also, when you take this Passover, you're making a proclamation. You're saying Christ died for me. We're proclaiming that we're claiming that sacrifice to cover our sins. You're proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So Paul saw a need, and inspired by God's Spirit, no doubt. We're talking 20 to 30 years after Christ gave that last Passover with his disciples. He sees a need to remind the brethren that you must do this in a worthy manner. To take it in a nonchalant way. Not to just have a night where you drink wine and eat this bread. If that's the way you do it, you're missing so much. You're going to be guilty of the body and blood. In other words, taking this too lightly. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So how do we not be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? He says so in verse 28. But let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we're told if we don't want to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, we, man, woman, member, must examine ourselves. Now the word examine here, dokimazo, it means to test, to approve, to allow, to discern, to examine, to prove, to try. Let a man try himself, discern himself, examine himself. Not a bad translation. Test oneself. What way? In what way? Let a man examine himself. Then he goes on to say in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner without having tried himself or herself, tested herself, examined. He eats in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So obviously, without a doubt, looking at ourselves in the mirror to see where our faults and flaws are is not just healthy spiritually, it is required spiritually. It makes a productive exercise each and every year. It's not to say we can't do it other times of the year. But certainly this time of the year, it's important to do so before eating and drinking the symbols of the Passover. So a thorough self-examination, as you're well aware, from this perspective, is a humbling experience. Helps us to see ourselves in a proper perspective when compared to Christ, when compared to God. So producing a list of things or ways that we have fallen short of the glory of God, facing them squarely is an important step in personal growth. We all know that. Seeing my sins in this way helps me to appreciate the deep and abiding value of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. But today, I'd like to help us prepare for the Passover. When we come before God in this most solemn of ceremonies, I'd like to lead you through an outline of self-examination by going through what I would call the I should be list. I should be. And I'd suggest that if you have not already done so, you might try this approach this year or add this as a part of your approach as a bit different look at a Passover examination. I'd like you to turn to Philippians 3. Here's where the inspiration, we might say, of this approach comes from. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Now, Paul, when he came around to examining himself for the Passover, no doubt could put together quite a list. He was one, he says, who persecuted the brethren. Not just persecuted, but had families ripped apart, had some thrown in jail, actually had some murdered for following this way of life. So he would have quite a list, we might say. And this could, if he looked at it year after year after year, be a tremendous weight. I don't think that's what God desired. So Paul says this in Philippians 3 and verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, far from it. But this is what he did. I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I press on. In other words, he's looking forward. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching toward those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I'll leave it for you to study those words when he says, I press on in verse 12. I press on in verse 14. You can take a look at that when you have the opportunity. The point is here, when he says, I forget what's behind, it doesn't mean I minimize it. It doesn't mean I ignore it. But it means I put it in its place. And I'm far more focused on what do I need to be reaching for? What do I need to be doing? Not how bad I've been, but let's put that behind and let's reach ahead. So as we look at this concept, what are those things which we should be reaching for? What should we be reaching forward to grasp? What goal should we pressing toward? I think of the situation recently that was just a great word picture for me, a great example of reaching forward for the goal. When Pam and I were in Mississippi recently babysitting spending time with our grandsons. Little Tyler, what is he, a year and a three quarters maybe? And he saw his older brother scale this climbing wall. It probably went up, probably 8 to 10 feet high and climb onto the playground. Well, of course, what does little Tyler want to do? Exactly what his brother does. And so he starts up. He can barely reach to the next level where they are, but he was bound and determined to do that. He wasn't looking down. He had no concept of how high he was going. But here I am on the wall with him, behind him, making sure, okay, we're probably both going to die here, but at least I'll be doing my job, taking care of my grandson. But he's reaching. I mean, talk about effort. And then he finally gets to the top, and then what do? Kind of throw yourself onto the floor there to get in. He's reaching. He's not worried about what's behind. And Paul is saying, that's what I've got to do. There's all kinds of things back there that I have repented of, that I'm leaving behind. My focus is reaching forward. So this is not simply a little self-help lecture. This is a spiritual pattern. It's a path we can walk. I should be. I should be what? What should I be? Can we do our Passover exam with this in mind? Here's the I should be statements. All these points begin with I should be. In other words, this is where I'm reaching for. It's not this is what I've done. This is what I'm reaching for. The first one is this. I should be more loving. I should be more loving. As we look at ourselves, sometimes we're disappointed. Many times we're probably disappointed that we have not been as loving as we know we should be. What are some of the things we might have seen? Well, we might see our own selfishness that has gotten in the way of being a truly loving person. We're often more concerned about receiving love than we are giving it to others. Struck me again recently where someone asked, well, how are you doing? And I was explaining how I was doing, and then after the conversation ended, I realized, you know, what a hack. I never asked them how they were doing. Like, great, let me tell you all about how I'm doing or not doing, but not ask you. I realized I should be more loving than that. Could we recognize that we haven't remembered to pray for others? Is that a symptom of not being loving enough? Well, it certainly could be. Here comes a prayer request update. We realize, I never prayed for the original prayer request. How about if we've forgotten to ask others about how certain trials or stresses that they've shared with us are progressing? How are you doing at this point? How is the situation progressing? Does that show us a lack of love? We might find ourselves simply saying cruel or unkind things to others or about others. And we realize that there should be more love there than there is. We might neglect our spouse, our children, our parents, our friends, and realize that I've got to change something there. There could be frequent upset in our homes, in our relationships with others, with our spouse, with our children, with our parents. Are we often angry, either inwardly or outwardly, or both? When we look ahead, we say, I should be more loving. And now we're envisioning what it should be like. I should become the person whom others see as a loving individual, one who can be counted on to show warmth and love rather than harshness. Turn over to Matthew chapter 9, if you would. Matthew chapter 9, in verse 35. Jesus Christ here sets an example. Matthew 9 and verse 35. A way of looking at others that was very important. Matthew 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages. There was no prejudice here. He didn't skip some cities because he didn't like them. He went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. I hate to admit, but there are times when I see multitudes, I kind of am disdainful of them. Like, a bunch of yahoos, don't know their right hand from their left. What's wrong with those people? They may be doing things that they shouldn't be doing. But nonetheless, it says Christ, on the other hand, was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes, because he says they were weary and scattered. He really cared about them. And that's something we may need to be more loving. Do we really care about those pagans out there? Those people who don't know what the truth is? People God's not working with yet? Do we really have a heart of love toward them? We might need to be working on that. He says he had compassion because they were weary and scattered, just like sheep having no shepherd. Sheep having no shepherd. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers or laborers into his harvest. So, as a place to start, we might begin a list. Begin with one person. One person that we're going to show love toward, compassion toward, on my way to becoming a more loving person. And you probably know, as I do, who that could be. Maybe there's no one. Maybe that's not a problem as far as you're concerned. That's okay. But I know for most of us, we could probably make at least a list of one person that we could be more loving toward. that we could show more compassion toward. It might be our spouse. It might be one of our children. Might be our parents or one of our parents. Could be a boss. Could be a coworker. Could be someone that we see on a regular basis. But striving to develop this one individual that I can begin to treat in a more loving way, will that not spill over into our other relationships? Probably will. Certainly should. Pray about it. Ask God what obvious thing I can do to show myself to be more loving to this person. Striving to develop that love helps us to overcome anger. It helps us to overcome disrespect toward that person. Saying, well, I need to quit being so angry. Well, that's great. But what do we do? Well, we do something loving in its place. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. And we'll read just the first several verses. 1 Peter 3. Many of the things we look at, or when we see when we look at ourselves in the spiritual mirror of self-examination, are shortcomings, frankly, toward our family. And this is an area where Christianity begins, in our home, with those closest to us. So Peter was aware of that, and he gave the church things to do, things to think about. Wives, he says, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word might be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So the inside out, as he says, is what's important. Verse 3, don't let your adornment merely be outward, arranging hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. That can apply to all of us. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And he says how those of ancient times, Sarah specifically, lived that way. Verse 7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So is it possible that those of us who are husbands need to have a list of a few things we're going to do for our spouse, starting with these days of unleavened bread, to be a more loving husband? And wives, could you have a list of things that you might have that you can say, this is what I'm going to do to be more loving to my spouse? Children could do the same thing. How can I show myself to be more loving toward my parents, parent or parents? Parents toward our children. What can I do? What specific things are there? And again, that's going to be different for every family, different for every individual. But if we can make a list of one or maybe a handful of people that we're going to really work on, that then starts the habit of a character trait that we certainly want. Let's go on to a second. I should be more joyful. I should be more joyful. You know, this world is terrible, and it affects me, and it is a joy-robbing world, and it makes me upset. today, southern half of 465, it's all torn up, one lane of traffic. So you have four lanes of I-465 outside of Indianapolis coming down to one lane, and it is difficult to be joyful when you're crowded together in a situation like that, and the clock is ticking away, and services are going to be starting soon. And it's a challenge, to say the least. This world can rob us of joy in a heartbeat. Turn with me to Psalm 100. Psalm 100 is a psalm of thanksgiving. We might say a psalm of just thankfulness. And when we talk about joy, I think we can read David's delight in this psalm. At least I assume this was a psalm of David. It's not directly identified as that, but it seems to be his style. Psalm 100 and verse 1, make a joyful shout to the Eternal, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Make a joyful shout. Goes on to say, know that the Lord, he is God. So joy is generated, obviously, by obedience. Joy is generated by understanding who and what God is. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Joy is generated by understanding that God really does care for us. So again, is there something we can do? And again, when I think about how can I generate more joy, I kind of come to a dead end. But what I can come to is, how can I bring joy to someone else? And you know what that does? That brings joy to me. Ever done something nice for someone? I know you have. It's not like, have you ever done? When we do something nice for someone else, something kind, something loving, and they show joy and appreciation for that, what does that do for us? That's like, wow, it brings joy to us. So while we may not be able to generate joy within ourselves, we can by doing something kind and loving for someone else. That will bring joy. Verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him. Ah, so maybe there is a way that we can generate joy. And that is by making a list of things we are thankful for. My wife and I were recently talking about, you know, we really at some point it'd be great to make a list of all the ways God has intervened in our lives in a financial way. To just cover what needed to be covered, to take care of the needs. That would be a really good thing. And when you start talking about those things, there's an automatic joy that comes out of it. Yeah, God really does look out for us. He really does watch out for us in every way. So be thankful to him. Bless his name, verse 5, for the Eternal is good. That's a cause of joy. His mercy is everlasting. That's very joy-producing. And his truth endures to all generations. God is going to make sure that that is the case. So we can take time to meditate on what God has done for us. Make a list of those things, go over that during the days of unleavened bread, what he has in store for us in the future, and joy, Adam, automatically begins to be generated in that way. Let's go on to a third. I should be more peaceful. I should be more peaceful. Turn with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. And we'll begin reading in verse 6. Philippians 4 in verse 6. I should be more peaceful. I had an embarrassing situation this past week. My wife and I were driving down into downtown Cincinnati, down two lanes each direction, and then a turn lane. I was in the right-hand lane driving along and realized that there was probably 10 cars, it looked like, in the lane in front of me stopping at the stoplight, but the left-hand lane only had one car. So being the very patient person that I am, I realized I needed to be in that left lane because that will get me to my destination just a little bit quicker and that will be fine. So I checked my blind spot, looked in my mirror, and the nearest car was several car lengths behind. So I just scooted in the lane, pulled up, and stopped at the stoplight. Well, I thought it was a perfectly reasonable move, but the person behind me did not. And so she lays on her horn, and I could see her gesturing, and it wasn't a hello in the mirror. And so I lost it. I mean, I just lost it. I mean, it was a completely unreasonable reaction. But I rolled down my window, and I'm looking in my mirror saying, "What is your problem?" As if she could hear me. Or if she could see what I was saying. And I thought, ghastly days, how can you do that? So sure enough, I calmly rolled back the window up. I could just sense this Holy Spirit coming from my wife's side of the car saying, "Would you relax?" And so we started off down the road. I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed. And sure enough, as soon as there was enough room in the right-hand lane, she screams around and goes right in front of me. And then we stop at the next stoplight, and now she's in front of me. And I'm thinking, well, here's my mind. Well, that got you real far there, didn't it, girl? Yeah, that's more conversion there. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. These are the things I should have been thinking. Be anxious for nothing. Relax. I've got relax written above that. Relax. Be anxious. Don't worry about these things. I mean, did that car length make, did those 5 or 10 car lengths make that much difference? No. Relax. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. But in everything, why? How can we not worry? Well, because we've got a way to deal with worry. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So as we pour these things out to God, we can relax. Because now it's on his shoulders. Ever had something like that where you're responsible in essence for, but you hand it off to someone else who can take care of it? You exhale. Okay, it's their responsibility. They have to take care of that now. Peace. Spiritually, something is similar. We hand these things off to God and a peace settles. So then in verse 8, you're well familiar with verses 8 and 9. Whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So there may be a few of those things that you'd like to make a list of. So starting with the days of unleavened bread, I'm going to meditate on this list of lovely things. I'm going to sit at my computer every day in the morning. Instead of checking email first off, I'm going to look at these 12 pictures of some of the most beautiful scenes in the world and thank God for the spectacular creation that he's made. Wow, what a difference that would be other than just deleting junk email. So make a list of something in that area. Those things that are of good report, those things that are pure, whatever, noble. Think about something that might be worthwhile there. Then verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. In other words, project ahead, look forward, grasp ahead, make that list. And the God of peace will be with you. So peace is born, we might say, on the wings of faith, the trust that God truly will take care of us, that he has our back and our front and our sides and our top and our bottom. God has it all covered. He'll always do what is best for us. So if our habit of prayer is not like it should be, it's going to lead to not being as peaceful. If our habit of study is not what it ought to be, we're not going to be as peaceful. So maybe some of those things would be a part of our Passover list that we're going to be working on and adding in. Let's go to a fourth. I should be more patient. I should be more patient. Turn with me to Psalm 84. Psalm 86 in verse 15. We'll just look at one verse here. Psalm 86 in verse 15. I should be more patient. Now, I don't know about you, but I've not heard any of God's people ever say that, you know what, I just have like way more patience than I should. I just don't know why I'm so patient. Well, patience is different than other things we'll talk about, but here's the point. Psalm 86 and verse 15, you, Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious. We've talked about that. Long suffering. That's patience. And abundant in mercy and truth. Every time I see the word gracious, God is full of compassion and gracious, I think of one of my wife's closest friends. Her name is Nora. Nora is a wonderful lady. Pam and Nora taught together for quite a long time, many years, learned to love each other and families and all that. But Nora had this phrase that when someone required, someone was just being a problem, she would say, EGR, EGR. And what that stood for, it was an acronym that stood for Extra Grace Required. So sometimes it was EGR with your teeth clenched, but I know I've got to control this and be the kind of individual, the patient individual I should be. So if God can be long-suffering, he's abundant in mercy and truth, that's a goal for us to shoot for as well. So is more patience required of me toward my spouse, toward my children, toward my boss, toward my coworkers, to those I manage? Often my wife will remind me, and we'll remind each other, when there are situations where your patience is being stretched, this is just a test. This is just a test. How am I going to react in this circumstance? So we can begin to think now what we might actually do the next time we are tested or stressed, the next time you get poor service, the next time you face a coworker's poor performance, the next time the boss rails you for something that's not your fault. What will we actually do? Are we thinking about a phrase we could use? The one that I failed with this week on the road. Normally we have this phrase that Pam and I will say when drivers are acting like this one was. I hope her mother's okay. Meaning she's obviously racing to the hospital to care for her mother, or she wouldn't be driving like such a maniac. Now, maybe that's true. I don't know. But at least we give the benefit of the doubt in a situation like that. So I am pledging once again that the next time, if at all possible, I'm going to ask God to give me the strength to say, oh, I hope her mother's okay. And realize that every life has a story behind it. There's got to be some reason this poor woman is unhinged, right? Maybe it was just to test me. But nonetheless, I should be more patient. Let's go on to number five. I should be more kind. I should be more kind. Is that a reasonable Passover thing to think through? Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 22. Proverbs 19 and verse 22. I'm going to go ahead and turn there because it's just such an interesting phrase from Solomon. At least we assume it's coming from Solomon as he's recording these Proverbs. Maybe it's something that he was taught by his father. Maybe other wise men taught him this. Maybe God just inspired this in his mind. But Proverbs 19, verse 22, it says, what is desired in a man is kindness. And literally the word means loving kindness. What is desired of a man is kindness. Now, we don't think of that oftentimes as what are the most important characteristics for a man to have. Well, one of them, at least, is kindness. So what can we do to show kindness? What specific things can we do? Now, we all know, we've heard of random acts of kindness, where someone just does something very kind to another. There are some random acts of kindness that my wife has mentioned to me that hasn't happened here in this area yet, but at the Aldi store. How many have shopped at Aldi before? Okay, Aldi. All right, you go and you can't get a cart for free because apparently they don't have cart people to bring the carts back. So you put your quarter in and you unlock the little lock and then you can take your cart in the store. Well, at this particular store that she used to shop at, there were always a line of quarters on the ledge. Somebody, random acts of kindness, because if you don't have a quarter, it's not like, you can't put a dollar bill in this thing and get change. You got to go inside, try to get a quarter. Well, they're checking people out. They don't have time to give you quarters, so there you are. So someone laid four or five quarters up there, and so you could take one, and then you put yours back up there. Just a very random act of kindness. My daughter-in-law has told me that my daughter-in-law is a wonderful lady. She loves Starbucks. They live out of ways, so she doesn't get to get there very often. But when she does, she just loves going to Starbucks. And she's heard of people at Starbucks, they go up and they're paying for their coffee, and they're actually telling the clerk, here's a $5 or a $10 or whatever, cover the cost of the person behind me. And they drive off, and she drives up, and, oh, your coffee's free. The person in front of you paid for your coffee. Ah, what a nice thing to do. It's called a random act of kindness. Now, I wouldn't recommend that for Starbucks coffee because it's a rip. No, I shouldn't say that. But my point is, I sent Christina a meme then, a little picture that shows this person at Starbucks, and it shows this kind of angst on a woman's face. And it says the feeling you get when someone has paid for your coffee in advance and you order the cheapest thing. So then it says, you're tempted to drive around and try it again. Buy another coffee because you got yours for free. Nonetheless, are we kind? That's random acts of kindness. Those are kind of silly, but can we do planned acts of kindness? Is there someone we know that could use some kindness? Scheduled kindness, planned kindness. Can we, as we say, well, I'm just not kind enough. Well, that's fine, but what am I going to do? What can I put on my list? Well, I know somebody that could use dot, 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 whatever it might be. I'd like to look at one other scripture in this regard, and that is in Acts 28, in verses 1 and 2. You might remember here in Acts, Paul is on his way to Rome toward the end of the book to go on trial before Caesar. Now, whether or not he would actually speak with Caesar at some point is unclear, but he's in the Roman court system and has gone up to this level that he has to go to Rome. So he's being carried on a prisoner ship to Rome. They're sailing after the Day of Atonement, so sailing is rough. It's difficult. The ship crashes. It runs aground. It breaks to pieces. All of them swim to shore the best way they can get there. Everyone survives. And they wash up on the shore. Now, you might say, well, that's really nice. That's great. They survived. Well, many times, it was not unusual in the ancient world for those who lived, and then sometimes this was actually done. Fires were built in safe areas so that ships would crash on the rocks, and the people on shore then would harvest whatever survived the crash and murder the leftovers. People that were left alive. It happened all the time in ancient. It's a form of pirating. So when Paul is shipwrecked and all of these 240 prisoners come off the ship onto the ground, you can imagine what could have happened along the way. But verse 1 of chapter 28, when they had escaped, in other words, gotten to the shore safely to land, then they found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives, literally the word is barbarians. They were barbarians. The barbarians showed us unusual kindness. And that phrase struck me. Unusual kindness. Can we be or become people of unusual, can also be translated exceptional, kindness? What did they do? For they kindled a fire and made us all welcome, prisoners and all. That was unusual because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. In other words, you see what some would call the milk of human kindness here, of doing what was kind and what was right in spite of the circumstances. So can we be people of exceptional or unusual kindness? So again, take some time, make a list of maybe some things that we can do to be more kind, to be more good, we might say. Let's go on to another. I should be more faithful. I should be more faithful. Now, we're not necessarily talking about exercising faith, although that's certainly a part of this. That's a very interesting concept. But what I'd like to do is take a look at 2 Kings chapter 22 and picture this in your mind. See if this is something that could even be thought of today. 2 Kings in chapter 22, verse 3. The situation here is King Josiah. King Josiah becomes king after his father's death when he was 8 years old. And now he's into his reign 18 years. So he's probably, some would say, well, no, this meant he was 18. Others would say, no, this means he was 18 years into his rule. So he's 26 years old. But he's a pretty stunning individual. He realizes the temple is a mess. And it needs repairs. It's dilapidated. It needs to be fixed. So he's taking the money, and this is what he says he'll do with it. Verse 3, it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Eternal, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. In the New Testament, this was called the treasury. It was a box there that people brought their tithes to. If they were finances, as opposed to goods, they were brought to another spot. But they were put into this donation box. Verse 5, and let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Eternal. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house. So that's the thing. You give it to the folks who are responsible for the repairs. The guys responsible for the repairs, give it to the workmen. Do the job. It's verse 6, to carpenters and builders and masons to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. And then he says something really interesting. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. Are we that kind of faithful person? Wouldn't it be awesome today if you had a plumbing problem and you called a plumber and said, you know, here's a couple $100, fix what needs being fixed and bring the rest back when you're done. I trust you implicitly. Well, sorry, it's cost exactly what you gave me. Isn't that surprising? Or it cost more. That's not quite enough to cover this. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every carpenter, if every builder, if every mason, if every plumber, if every electrician was that faithful? I don't just fix what needs to be fixed. I know that you will be 100% honest in this circumstance. I know it. I know you will. Why wouldn't that be wonderful? Can we be counted on to be totally faithful? Not just in our economics, as this might be, but totally faithful to our spouse, to our family, to our church, to our children, to our parents, whatever it might be. Are we so honest that we can be trusted to faithfully deal in all that we do? That's something to think about. Something to make a list in as well. Let's go on to another, lest we run out of time. I should be more gentle. I should be more gentle. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15. And you know where we're going, right? To verse 1. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. I should be more gentle. Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath. I can guarantee that I was not giving a soft answer in the mirror to the woman driving behind me. I'm ashamed of that. It shouldn't have been that way. She should have been able to depend on me for better behavior. Soft answer turns away wrath. Someone angry? Answering softly is what turns that wrath away. But a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. The eyes of the Lord, verse 3, are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. So, is there someone we need to be more gentle to? Are we training someone on the job who just doesn't seem to get it? And if we raise our voice a little bit, maybe that's what will help. Probably not. But gently guiding and instructing, hoping for the best, might be different. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And we'll read verse 29. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29 shows the kind of individual Jesus Christ was and is. Matthew 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you. And then he says this, and learn from me. We emphasize that when we teach the survey of the Gospels. Why are we reading the Gospels? To learn from Christ. To learn from him. His example, his life, his way of life. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? For I am gentle. I am gentle. Other translations render that meek. Gentle and lowly in heart. Do we want to be known as a gentle person? Lowly in heart simply means humble. And gentleness and humility seem to go together. Lowly in heart. And if you're that way, if taking Christ on you, you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So do I recognize, as we said earlier, that everybody has a story? Everybody has something going on in their life that might explain their bad behavior. Can we be comfortable with that? Let's look at one other scripture in this regard. That's Philippians 4 and verse 5. Philippians 4 and verse 5. Now, as we've said, gentleness does not mean weakness. It means being gentle. Philippians chapter 4. In verse 5, let your gentleness, interestingly, that some translations render that graciousness. So could we say that gentleness is a gracious quality? Let your gentleness, your graciousness be known to all men. Why is that important? God's watching. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. So we might need to make a list of those that we need to be more gentle toward. And we're not talking about our cat, although if I had a cat, I'd have to put that on my list, I'm sure. talking about human beings, because they're the ones we'll be working with. So last but not least, I should be more self-controlled. I should be more self-controlled. It's interesting that when you see the word self-controlled in the New Testament, it's about four times as I recall, it means this, the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions. The one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. Sensual appetites. We'll just look at one scripture here, Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, in verse 24. Acts 24, 24. This is, again, the story of the Apostle Paul. He's kind of beginning this journey of court hearings that will eventually lead him to Rome. We already jumped into the middle of that with the shipwreck story. But here he is in front of Felix. Felix was a governor. Felix had probably the opportunity, the ability to release Paul. He was looking for a bribe, frankly, that Paul would not give, of course. But he would have had the opportunity. So he had Paul several times come before him to listen to him speak. So let's look at that, Acts 24, verse 24. We'll read verse 24, 25. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So Paul is publicly teaching the way of God. And how is the way of God summarized in three easy payments, we might say. How is it summarized? Paul says this. Again, Luke is summarizing this. He reasoned about righteousness. The way of God is the way of righteousness. Righteousness, we know, defined by the Psalms, is the commandment keeping. All thy commandments are righteousness, David wrote. So we're talking about obedience to God. And what's required to have obedience to God is the second easy payment, not so easy, self-control. And there's that word, the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions. You have control of yourself. So obedience requires self-control. Why? Because there is, number three, judgment to come. There's judgment that's upon all of us. So that scared Felix. It says, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. In his heart of hearts, I believe Felix knew what Paul was saying was right. And he didn't want to hear anymore. And a lot of people are that way. They're not evil people, but they see the kind of commitment the truth would take and therefore say, go away. I can't give that kind of commitment at this point. So self-control is an extremely important part of Christianity, of being a person of God's family. So again, we may need to make a list. Is there something specific, some area of our lives specifically that we want to exercise more self-control? Maybe it's diet. Maybe it's exercise. Maybe it's what we watch. Maybe it's what we're saying. It's the time we spend on ... It could be any number of things. I want to be more self-control when I deal with my children. Famous philosopher named Lyle Welty once told me, your children will pull you through the knothole backwards. It's always been a vivid word picture in my mind, but it's so true. So is that where we need to exercise more self-control? So how can I do that? Can I come up with ways to shortchange the tantrum before it happens? Are there things that I can be doing? Can I make my list in that regard? So brethren, lots we can do. Now, as we conclude, turn with me to Galatians 5. Because you may have realized behind the scenes, maybe not so far behind the scenes, what we've done today. Galatians chapter 5, it's Passover preparation via the fruit of God's Spirit. Galatians 5, in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is, I should be more loving. I should be more joyful. I should be more peaceful, more patient, long-suffering, more kind, more good, more faithful, more gentle, more self-controlled. Because against such there is no law. That's what we want to be. So, verse 24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's an interesting phrase. If we live in the Spirit, in other words, we're thinking this way, our actions have to follow. As we know, the Passover is followed by the days of unleavened bread, the time of action. If you look back a few verses to verse 16, Paul says the same thing. Galatians 5 in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. Put your list together. What am I going to do? And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, brethren, as we prepare for the Passover this year, let's work toward the goal of I should be